The New Covenant reading is taken from the revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 9 this evening. I just remind you, so when you go home and you're reading this for yourself, to remember that chapters 15 and 16 go together. And I'll make a few references back to chapter 15 this evening, because I know I've been away. Lord willing, you've been here, but I've been away for 2 weeks. And it may not all be fresh in your mind. Revelation chapter 16, beginning at verse 1, the word of our God. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Have you ever been challenged by an unbeliever, by a critic of Christianity, who tried to pin you up against the wall with a straightforward question? What about the Amalekites? What about the Canaanites? I certainly have heard this over and over again in my life. The idea is really simple. In the Old Testament, God commanded that Israel would completely destroy the people in the land. And later, because it wasn't done originally, to wipe out the Amalekites. Men and women, and children too. And so the critic comes to us and says, what sort of God orders a complete Holocaust to wipe out a people? It hardly seems that that's a God of love. Why should I believe in such a God? And why should I worship him? Actually, that question's been around for a very long time. But there's been a bit of a change just in the last couple dozen years. Maybe even just the last 2 dozen years. Up until very recently, the critics of Christianity would normally leave Jesus out of it. That is, they would talk about these horrendous things from their point of view in the Old Testament. And when they came to Jesus, they'd be very respectful. I've actually heard Bill Maher do this. I don't know how many of you know Bill Maher, but he's a comedian, he's an atheist, who often has attacked the Christian religion. But I have personally heard him, when people tried to bring accusations against Jesus, say, "Well, no, that's not right. Jesus is very different from that sort of complaint that you're bringing." This morning, of course, we did hear, but Jesus is very different. But you know, the more modern critics of Christianity, men like Christopher Hitchens, they've actually done something that the other critics haven't done. They've read the whole Bible. And so Christopher Hitchens says, if you think it's bad when you look at the Amalekites and the Canaanites, you ought to read the Gospels and hear some of the things that Jesus says. And you very much ought to read the book of Revelation and see that it gets much worse. And to that degree, Hitchens is absolutely right. See, the judgments that God brought in the Old Testament were only partial judgments that point forward to a final judgment that will be far more complete and far more horrendous. So the question is, what do you say when people challenge you and say, why do you believe in, worship, and love a God who brings about judgments like this? I should say, for all the people that have brought that objection to me in my life, and I've heard bring to other people, interestingly, I've never once had someone say, How could you believe in a God who brings a flood on the whole earth and kills everybody except one family? I suspect the reason for that is most of them kind of dismissed that as though it's not a historical event. But it's worthwhile for us to think about the flood for just a moment. Remember, why did God bring the flood on the earth? It was because the thoughts of the hearts of men were only evil continually. And so it grieved God that he had made man, these people that have rebelled against him like this. And yet Noah found favor in God's eyes. And so the remarkable thing about the story of the flood is not that God killed nearly everybody, it's that God spared anyone. And if you understand that, the remarkable thing from the flood to today is not that God kills people, it's that so many people seem to have full lives. Why wouldn't God bring judgment upon everybody? We see this in the judgments God brings in the Old Testament. For example, the plagues against Egypt, which are echoed here in the book of Revelation over and over again. We ought not to imagine that the Egyptian government was particularly wicked. You know, so much more wicked than modern governments are. That's not the case. What we see is God in his long-suffering is sparing generation after generation, only occasionally bringing those judgments in such a dramatic way in history to remind us that he is a holy God who brings about judgments. Don't imagine that Sodom and Gomorrah are somehow worse than all the cities in the United States today. There's no biblical reason to believe that. What we ought to understand is God in his long-suffering is giving us time to repent. We come here to Revelation chapter 16, and we come to that period when time shall be no more. That is, God will delay no more. We saw in Revelation chapter 15 that God himself goes into his temple in heaven. And we're told there that in his rage and in his wrath, there's smoke pouring out of the temple. And nobody can go into the temple until all these events take place. I told you a few weeks ago that what that symbolized is nobody could go in to the mercy seat. No high priest, no intercessor could go in and stop what is about to take place. Right? They couldn't offer the blood of a sacrifice. They couldn't offer special prayers that God has determined that there will be no more delay and he will bring judgment on his enemies. Chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." Now, if you've been paying attention to the book of Revelation, you can't but help see the parallels between the seven trumpet judgments and these seven bowls of wrath. There are some very clear connections between those two. But I don't want you to miss this, is that the seven trumpet judgments are all partial. The message is designed to tell us that God is bringing judgment in part in history. But the seven bowls of wrath are all complete. That is, at the end of history, God doesn't say, "Well, you know, I'm going to give them one really good smack." He doesn't say, "I'm going to win a battle and then we'll have a negotiated truce." What he's doing here is pouring out his wrath in full upon his enemies so that he wins the battle decisively and completely, exhaustively, because he's about to eradicate evil from the earth and bring in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Verse 2. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. There's a type of poetic justice here that you're going to see again just in a few verses. The idea is that these people have taken the mark of the beast upon themselves, and God is saying, and it works actually a little bit better in Greek, but God is saying, "You want to take that mark upon you, I am going to mark you. But I'm not going to mark you with a tattoo, I'm going to mark you with sores." It actually points back to one of the plagues that happened in Egypt. But these sores are of such extraordinary pain that all the people on the earth who have rebelled against God are going to suffer horribly until they are brought to their deaths. And so God puts this on them. We have to ask the question that I asked at the beginning. How do we explain that a holy God, who is also a loving God, would pour out this sort of torment upon people? Mark Dever, the very able pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, suggest that one of the things we should do when people challenge us with that question is ask them this. Is it ever appropriate for God to judge people? Is it ever appropriate for God to kill people? Right? Don't make it about the Amalekites. Don't make it about the Canaanites. Just say, is it ever the case? And you know, almost everybody's going to say, of course. Right? Everybody wants to see Hitler judged. Really is true. I mean, actually, I guess there's some neo-Nazis around the world, but the people you're going to run into, they all want to see Hitler judged. They're going to look at people like ISIS and say, that really is evil. It's very hard to look at what ISIS is doing and just be a relativist and say different strokes for different folks. Right? We want that stopped. We want it judged. We want it put away. And so you can press them on this and say, well, what sorts of things would be justifiable for God to bring judgment? Probably a lot of people will say, you know, well, murderers, right? Maybe rapists, right? So something we would think of as a particular heinous crime. But do you remember why murder is in fact a capital offense in the Old Testament? Go back to Noah again. God, when he establishes the Noahic covenant, says, anybody who commits first degree murder, that is, sheds blood, innocent blood, knowingly, by man shall his blood be shed, that is, he will be put to death. What's God's rationale for that? Is it because human beings are so intrinsically valuable? That's actually not the case. It's because in the image of God made he them. To assault an image bearer of God is actually to assault God himself. Right? It's attacking his image because you can't get your hands on God. And Jonathan Edwards is completely right when he says that if men could get their hands on God and kill him, they would. But because they can't, they often try to get their hands on the nearest thing, that is, people who are truly living for God's glory. Right? That's just the reality of the world. Well, we have to think what that means. It means that every single person who knows God and refuses to worship him as God, who suppresses that truth and exchanges it for a lie, who rebels against God, is guilty of cosmic treason. And do you know who that is? That's everybody. That's every single person who has not been brought by God's grace to a place where they're trusting Jesus Christ. Right? So ultimately, as you look at this division between those who have the mark of God upon them and those who have the mark of the beast on them, there's no big neutral category in the middle. People are just going, you know, their own way, basically being innocent. And if we understand that, and we understand that the people are actually committing idolatry and cosmic treason, then it doesn't surprise us that God would punish them with horrible sores, as we see in this plague. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. Obviously, this is also a plague that takes place in Egypt, but there God is just killing everything in the Nile for a brief period of time. That was just a type. This is the reality that it points forward to. And I'm not saying as a type it didn't happen. It did happen. But now God is bringing this judgment over the face of the whole earth. And one of the things we see here, in addition to the comprehensiveness of the judgment, is the fact that God, before he brings about recreation, that is, the new heavens and the new earth, is in fact in these plagues bringing about decreation. That is, he's destroying the very things that he brought to pass. If you go back to Genesis 1, what you'll see is God keeps saying, and the Lord said, and the oceans teemed with life. And now the very same God is turning to those oceans and say, no longer teem with life. Now I'm going to kill every living thing in them. Well, this is actually also a very important thing to understand as we contemplate God bringing judgment into history. God is the potter. That's an image we see in the prophet Jeremiah. When Jeremiah is hearing from God about God bringing judgment, God gives Jeremiah a picture of a potter working with clay. I don't know if you've ever seen this. But, you know, the clay is really soft, actually, at the time. And you put it on a wheel and you spin it and you make something out of it. And you have to actually bake it to make it hard. And so God shows Jeremiah this picture of a potter working with the clay. And then he just takes the clay and he throws it down and makes a lump out of it. He's going to start over. He didn't like what he had. And that's an image of the potter's freedom. And everybody understands that, right? The creator, the person that's working with the clay, has the right to take the clay and say, I don't like that, I'm going to start over. But it's actually, of course, an image of God. And we can think of God in terms of the potter's freedom. God created everything that exists, and he is showing his right here to uncreate it, as it were. To take what he brought into existence and to bring back a type of chaos out of it and destruction of life in his anger, because he's about to bring about recreation. See, God doesn't take the clay and throw it away. What he's about to do is bring about something utterly new. Verse 4. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. See, the accusation that's brought against Christians, and really ultimately brought against God when we were asked, what about the Amalekites and what about the Canaanites, is we say, God isn't being just. But right here we're told that in the process of bringing about the judgments, God is being celebrated and praised precisely because he's just. And again, we see this in a poetic sort of way in verse 6. What is it? What have these people done? They have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. You have to understand, this is imagery here. But the imagery is you killed my people, God is saying, and therefore I'm going to destroy your water supply. It's not that they're now going to go on and drink blood per se. It's you killed my people, now you're going to die because you have no water to drink. And God is bringing about a type of poetic justice that we all recognize in life, that we say, that's fitting that such evil people should be judged this way. The problem we have is we don't think of ourselves as being that evil. We think this might be an appropriate judgment for a few notorious sinners. But beloved, please hear me carefully. Revelation 16 is not about a few notorious sinners. Revelation 16 is telling us what every single person who rebels against God deserves. And of course, we've all rebelled against God. And it tells us about every single person who rebels against God and doesn't have their sins washed clean in the blood of the Lamb is going to receive. Right? This is a fearful thing, but it's a true and just thing. God is bringing about a just judgment at the end of history for all those who refuse to accept the blood of Jesus Christ and trampled it underfoot as though it was an unclean thing. I want you to look back at verse 5 with me. I wonder if you noticed that there was something missing here. I don't mean really missing, but kind of seems like it's missing. Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was. We've heard that expression several times in the book of Revelation, but that's not how it goes. The way it normally goes is, who is, who was, and who is to come. Why do we only have 2 out of 3? Because he's come. See, this is the point at the end of history when God is pouring out his judgment, right on the brink of Christ's return. Right? There's no more waiting for Christ to come. There's no more waiting for God to come. God is coming in judgment in this passage. And therefore, it simply says, he who is and he who was. Verse 7. Then we have this very unusual expression. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord, God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. I say that's unusual because we don't normally think of altars as speaking. What could it mean that the altar is speaking? I think there's actually two possibilities. The first one is, this is the sacrificial altar, the altar in which animals were offered as sacrifices, and the altar is crying out precisely because it had pointed forward to the death of Jesus Christ, and it's saying, those who would not come to me, those who wouldn't embrace your sacrament in the Old Testament, and what the sacrament pointed forward to in terms of the sacrificial death of Christ, are guilty. They have refused your mercy. They have trampled the blood of Jesus Christ underfoot as though it's an unclean thing, and therefore they are worthy of judgment. That's possible. I think it's much more likely, however, that this is not the altar for sacrifices, but this is the incense altar inside the temple. And the reason why I think that is, if you remember, looking back about 10 chapters in the book of Revelation, is we actually see there something about the incense altar. The incense altar symbolizes, that is the incense arising, symbolizes the prayers of the saints. And we're told that the martyrs under the altar, as their prayers are rising up to God, are saying, "How long, O God? Right? How long, O God, holy and true, until you vindicate our blood?" And this is the counterpoint to it, where now the saints are saying, now the martyrs are saying, no longer how long, but yes, Lord, you are just, for you have vindicated our blood by pouring out wrath on your and our enemies. Verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. This is actually a bit different than what we see in the plagues in Egypt. In the plagues in Egypt, the striking of the sun creates a darkness that can be felt. And we're going to see later in this chapter that God brings darkness once again. But here we have people who no longer have clean water to drink, where God has killed everything in the sea. God is bringing judgment upon them, and what he does is he causes the sun in some way to provide scorching heat to them as a type of torment. Interestingly, there's a counterpart that we see a couple times in the book of Revelation where God's people are specifically described as being spared the scorching heat of the sun. Now, if you lived in the Middle East, where it gets just horribly hot, that idea of shade and cool water and so on would be particularly precious to you. And so on the one hand, God says, I provide shade for my people. They're not going to be touched by the scorching heat of the sun anymore. And now these people are experiencing the judgment of God striking the sun and causing a particularly painful scorching heat with fire. Verse 9. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Beloved, that's actually a really important verse to get for a couple of reasons. We want to understand that these are not innocent bystanders. These are not people that are going through the world going, I don't know, maybe there's a God, maybe there's not. When the judgment comes, they curse God. Remember, Romans 1 tells us that everybody, in fact, does know that God exists, right? Because God himself has made himself known. And so what sinners do, because they don't want to worship this God, is they suppress the truth and exchange it for a lie. But in the midst of all the horrible punishments that God is pouring out, instead of people saying, Uncle, I now realize how wrong I am, hardened in their sin, they curse God and therefore demonstrate how worthy they are of being judged. But I think there's actually a second truth here that's really important for us as Christians, as we talk with unbelievers in the world, is to remember that the threat of wrath does not bring about repentance. The experience of wrath does not bring about repentance. And therefore, we ought not to ever do our apologetics, that is, a defense of the Christian faith, apart from presenting the gospel. Because the only way people ever turn to repent is because they apprehend the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. It is not the horror of the wrath to come that leads people to repent. You know, in the military, they sometimes talk about foxhole conversions, where people are scared, they think they're going to die, and they say things like, Lord, if you save me, I'll go to church every week for the rest of my life. Actually, sometimes people actually do those things. And God in his mercy undoubtedly has saved some people in those points of crisis. But I want to suggest that it's very, very few. Because see, it's not the fear of death that causes you to embrace God. It's the understanding of how good God is and apprehending the mercy of God in Jesus Christ that leads us to repentance. So please be very careful. You know, if someone's trying to pin you against the wall, it can become very easy to want to win the argument. Let me confess, your pastor has done that. I've caught myself doing that with people. But see, the goal isn't that we win the argument. The goal is that we win people to Jesus Christ. And that means whatever else we say, we need to point people toward the cross and say, you're still alive. There's still time for you to receive mercy. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will you not call upon the Lord today? Of course, that means if you're here this evening and you have not yet called upon the Lord, you ought to realize what a perilous situation you're in. I say it again, the wrath that we see in Revelation 16 is not for notorious sinners out there. It is what is due to every single person who has ever lived except Jesus Christ. And the truth is this wrath will either be poured out on me and on you, or it'll be poured out on Jesus Christ in your place. And unless you embrace Jesus Christ, you have no hope at all. Well, I'm ending there right in the middle because we have some more plagues coming up, but it would have been way too much to talk about this evening. But paradoxically, I'd like to end with four pieces of good news tonight. That may seem kind of odd given how brutal this passage is, but I think it actually does point us back to four pieces of good news. The first of those is a question. We're told here that those who have the mark of the beast are going to suffer this plague. Where are those who have the mark of God on them? Where are the believers in this passage? If you want to understand the answer to that question, you have to look back with me to the beginning of chapter 15. Remember, I told you that these go together. Verse 2, chapter 15. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. See, the sea of glass is this idea of instead of the raging sea, which symbolizes chaos, it symbolizes peace and shalom. And chapter 15, which goes with chapter 16, is telling us that all who know God, who are marked out by God, by the Holy Spirit, they are not going to experience the wrath of chapter 16. They are going to experience the shalom of God. So you might ask, how could that be? Well, the truth is, this is imagery, and so it's hard to pin down. There's at least two possibilities. The first possibility is simply that those believers are going to be here in that last period of time right before Christ comes back. They'll be there in the midst of the judgment, but God will be a shelter to them. You know, we actually see in the plagues that God brings upon Egypt that when God brings darkness upon Egypt, there's light in the land of Goshen where God's people are. Right? And so maybe that's what this means. But I want to suggest another possibility as well. Remember when I talked about Christ's second coming? I talked about the fact that when God raptures his people up to be caught with Jesus in the air, he does that so that the people will come back to earth with Jesus. This is the very last moment. It may be that these plagues are designed to show us what God is doing to those who are still on the earth as he catches his people up in the air to be with Jesus and to return with him. He's bringing judgment on those who refused to embrace Jesus Christ. The fact that the saints are protected from this wrath is good news for all of you who know Jesus personally. Secondly, I want to say it's really good news that God vindicates himself. You know, it would be a really horrible thing if God was just sort of a milquetoast sort of God who allowed all sorts of idolatry and just said, oh, it's no big deal. But see, idolatry is cosmic treason. The most important thing that you will ever do is know and worship God. And to harden your heart against that and turn away from it and have God say, that's no big deal, would actually be really bad news. And chapter 16 tells us God won't do that. God will vindicate himself, which actually is intimately woven with the third piece of good news. God vindicates his people. I hate to tell you this, and it'd be nice if we had a very happy world where you never had enemies. But in this world, you will have enemies. In this world, the church will have enemies. Chapter 16 tells us that God defends us against our enemies and ultimately conquers them on behalf of his people. Finally, there's a fourth piece of good news that comes when you understand how the Exodus plagues are merely a type, a moment in history pointing forward. But this is actually the final consummation. See, if the world just had a little bit wrong with it, you know, we just needed a little bit more of something, a little bit of cleaning up, this would be unnecessary. But what the whole Bible tells us is since man fell into sin, the world is radically fallen. And therefore, we don't simply need to be cleaned up a little bit. We need recreation. We need new life. And this is a passage that's talking about how there will be complete new life at the end of history. Remember that before God brought his people out of Egypt into the promised land, he had said, "Why don't you let my people go out in the wilderness and worship?" And of course, Pharaoh wouldn't do that. But see, God's plan was not that his people would simply dwell in Egypt, a slightly better version of Egypt, with a slightly better administrative structure, and perhaps better laws and a little bit more religious freedom for the Jews. God's plan was to deliver his people out of Egypt and to bring them into the promised land. Now, there's a radical discontinuity that comes with judging Egypt and delivering his people. Beloved, that's just a type. This is the reality at the end of history. God has already in Christ accomplished an exodus in principle through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. If you're united to Jesus Christ, you are already positionally seated with him in the heavens. But here at the end of history, when God brings judgment upon all his enemies, a complete and total victory over his enemies, he's delivering his people into a new heavens and new earth wherein righteousness dwells. A new heavens and new earth where God will wipe away every tear from your eyes and where you will dwell with God in glory and joy forever. Beloved, that is good news. Amen.